So good to be with you this afternoon. Thank you for coming out to worship God and honor Him and glorify His name. Listen to His Word proclaimed for a while. Glad to be together again. I see some folks I've known from other places, and good to have you with us tonight. God's blessed us tremendously. We sang "When the Roll Is Called Up Yonder, I'll Be There." And we are here this afternoon so we can be there after a while. It's a good practice for what shall be in eternity. And I'm thankful for opportunities like this. I hope you are too. Worship is such a wonderful thing. And we're going to be talking about worship tonight based on some things that we studied this morning about God's greatness and especially about God's great love. What do we do in response to that? We had some hints of that even this morning. As we read in the Psalms, the psalmist would talk about worshiping God and praising God and those kinds of things in response to His greatness. And certainly in response to His love, as we're going to see, we want to respond to Him. The natural response would be to worship Him. In fact, that's probably the most natural response to the love of God. And I'll explain why that's the case in just a little while. But as we think about God and His greatness and His love for us, surely it should cause in us this desire to honor Him in some way, to lift Him up in some way, to show affection back to Him in some way after He's shown such great affection and concern for us. God deserves your worship. He deserves it on many levels, but He deserves it. And we're going to start with that point tonight. Let's just begin by agreeing that God is deserving of every bit of honor and glory and praise that we could possibly give Him. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle John is given a glimpse into the throne room of God. And in chapter 4 and verse 11, he hears the praise that's given to the one who's on the throne. And they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." We talked about the greatness of God this morning as seen in creation. And now we're seeing that God is honored and praised and glorified and worshiped. And He's do that because of His greatness. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, John sees every creature that is in heaven or on the earth, such as are under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that's in them. And he hears them saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." God deserves all of that. And anybody who understands anything about who God is, about how magnificent He is and awesome He is and loving He is, would freely admit, yes, God is worthy of all of that. We have a natural impulse to honor royalty. I couldn't help but notice with all the hoopla over in England with the Queen and then the royal wedding and then a baby, I think, this year and all that kind of stuff. The English are crazy. I was in London in January, and the English are just crazy about their royal family. I can just tell you that. And, you know, if the Queen comes down the street or one of the royals does, you know, everything, traffic stops and everything, they just love to honor their royalty. Years ago, maybe a century ago in the British Parliament, there was a The Lord Chancellor of Parliament was a guy named Halsham, Lord Halsham. And back in those days, the Chancellor of the Parliament wore some pretty fancy robes and maybe even a little crown and all that sort of stuff. And so he was pretty decked out and looked pretty royal. And there was a fellow who was a member of Parliament by the name of Neil Martin. And Neil Martin knew Lord Halsham personally. He was showing some of his constituents around the Houses of Parliament, you know, and taking them down the hallways and all that sort of stuff. And he happened to be out in the hallway with some of his constituents from back home. And Lord Halsham steps out of the hallway, and he sees Neil Martin down the aisle, and he says, "Neil!" like that. And when he does, everybody who's in Neil Martin's group goes like this, you know, and kneels before. We all have that. We see somebody who's royal, and somebody says, "Neil," we all kneel, right? Yeah, that's what we do. We have that impulse to honor royalty. Wise men came from the east. What did they do? Worship the newborn king. Right? That's why they were wise, because they came to worship the king. We understand that impulse. I think people came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba even. said that the half has not been told. We ought to have that same kind of impulse when it comes to God. The challenge that's really before us is to give unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. What does He deserve? Well, can we even give Him a part of what He deserves? After we understood this morning, we can't really get a grasp on how great He is. We can't really get a grasp on how much He loves us. So what can we give Him in the way of worship, in the way of honor and praise and glory that could measure up to His greatness and love when we don't even understand His greatness and love? What a challenge that is. Do you see that? What a challenge it is to give Him what is really due to Him. In Psalm 29 and verse 2, the psalmist says, "Give unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." We'll be talking about that some more. But that's what's due Him. And so to be obsessed with glorifying God is the continuing challenge and consuming passion of every one of us who ought to realize that our existence, our very existence, finds its meaning in glorifying God, in worshiping God. I was mentioning this morning there are a lot of verses in the Bible that you read over and over and over again, and then you really don't see everything that's in there until one day something small maybe pops out at you. I didn't remember that being in there. Maybe it's just a little word. And I think it's the case with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12 is another passage that's somewhat like that. Because the text there says that we who trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And the word, I guess, that I hadn't noticed for a long time in that verse is the little word be. What does it mean to be? Well, if you be, you exist, right? Your existence, that's talking about your very being. You be, you exist to the praise of His glory. That's why you're here. I don't mean here in this room, I mean here on earth. That's the reason that you exist as a Christian, as a child of God, to glorify the God of heaven. Can it be said of us that we're living to glorify God, that we're living to praise His name, that that is what we want to do? If we love God, and if we respect Him and are in awe of His awesomeness, we will demonstrate that by compliance with His will in our worship. Psalm 89 and verse 7 says that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Not just somewhat to be feared, not just kind of respected, but greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. If you greatly fear someone, you not only respect them, but you'll comply with their wishes. You'll do whatever they want you to do, or let them do whatever they want to do. Where does the 800-pound gorilla sit? Wherever he wants, right? He's the 800-pound gorilla. Why is that? Because we respect his power. God made all the 800-pound gorillas. Where is he going to sit? Wherever he wants. Where are you going to sit? Wherever he tells you. You see, that's the kind of fear and respect that's due to the God of heaven. He's greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. God's immeasurable power demands our unfaltering compliance. Worship that is directed toward God, therefore, must be directed by God in order to be worthy of Him. And that's a critical point. And for it to be directed by God, we have to listen to God. It's imperative for us to know what God wants us to do in worship. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, the wise man said, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." The wise man's talking about people who go into the house of God to worship God, and they're just going to give God some kind of worship, some kind of way, but they haven't stopped to listen to what God wants. What does God want of us? The sacrifice of fools is a sacrifice that may be very costly, that may be very involved, but it's not listening to God first and foremost. That's the challenge of worshiping God, first we must listen. We must listen carefully to what God wants before offering sacrifices in worship. Because not every kind of worship is acceptable to God. Let me say that again. Not every kind of worship is acceptable to God. In 1992, the University of Alabama played for the National Football Championship against the University of Miami. There may be some who remember that here, probably several do. And during that game, everybody has a different opinion as to if you're a football fan, this is the greatest football play you ever saw. But I think it occurred in that game. That would be my opinion. And it was a play kind of early on in the game. Miami was favored to win. Miami had a Heisman-winning quarterback and a wide receiver who was the fastest man in college football by the name of Lamar Thomas. And early in the game, the Heisman-winning quarterback drops back to pass, and the fastest man in college football, Lamar Thomas, streaks down the left sideline. And he's 3 or 4 or 5 yards behind the defense, and the quarterback just hits him in stride with a bullet. He's streaking down the sideline for what is a sure touchdown. Well, the defensive back that was supposed to have the over coverage on top of Lamar Thomas is a guy named George Teague. And George Teague had taken a few steps out of position. He realized it, but he was across the field, but he was at an angle to Lamar Thomas, which enabled him to catch Lamar Thomas right before the goal line. I mean, like 5 yards before the goal line. And he rips the ball out. He catches him from behind, and he rips the ball out of Lamar Thomas's hands and takes it back the other way for Alabama. I was going bananas. I don't know if you saw that play, but I thought I was going to have a heart attack. Of course, I'm an Alabama fan, you understand. This was amazing to me. Now, if you remember that play, what you may not remember about it is this. It didn't count. There was a penalty on the play. The whole thing got called back, and Miami was given the ball back. Here's the point. It doesn't matter what great effort we expend in doing something. It doesn't matter how much our heart is in it in the moment. If we're not playing according to the rules. Because if we're not playing according to the rules, it doesn't count. And God has expressed His will for worship. How are we supposed to honor Him? How are we supposed to show that we love Him? He's told us how. And if we do it some other way, it doesn't count. And that would include, according to the Scriptures, things like worshiping in ignorance. If you look at Paul's speech in Acts chapter 17, when he's on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, in chapter 7 and verse 17 and verse 23, you remember he said he was passing through Athens and he considered the objects of their worship and he saw this shrine to an unknown God. And he says, I'm going to proclaim to you the God that you don't know. And he starts telling them about the God of heaven. He's concerned that they're very religious or superstitious in that they worship all of these gods, but they don't know the true God. And the one that they say is the unknown God, they're not worshiping Him correctly either. So Paul tells them about the God of heaven. And he says in verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Times of what ignorance? What ignorance is he talking about? Worshipping God without knowing what you're doing. Idolatry in Athens, Greece. Or 1,000 other kinds of worship that we could name and mention that people have invented to honor God, but which do not honor Him. Done in ignorance, perhaps. And maybe in times past, God overlooked that. But now, what does the verse say? Paul says, He commands all men everywhere. Doesn't matter who you are. There's no excuse. All men everywhere to repent of worshiping God in ignorance. And the reason is, God's told us how He wants us to worship Him. Man-made worship is unacceptable to God. In vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. And so right now, today, all over the world, there are people doing all sorts of things in worship that they have invented and that many of them will acknowledge, well, that's not in the Bible, but we think this honors God. It's vain, it's empty, it's worthless, it's meaningless. Worship that is self-imposed instead of God-imposed isn't going to work either. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23 speaks of will worship. It's voluntary, but it's arbitrary. And it does not meet God's requirements. Worship that is self-righteous, where somebody, you know, comes into the presence of God as if they're doing God a favor. I talk to people sometimes, usually a weaker Christian who's having trouble in their attendance. Oftentimes, by the way, that indicates other problems that they're having in their spiritual life. But I don't know how many conversations I've had like this over the years where I just go and virtually beg somebody, you know, you need to be attending the services regularly, you need to be coming to worship and honor God. And they come back with maybe I'll come this week. As if to say, God would be fortunate for me to show up. You'd be lucky for me to be there because, you know, I'm such a good person. Really? What an attitude. What an attitude. And then there are those that come that they're regular in their attendance, but again, they think they're doing God a favor. He ought to be happy to have me. The church ought to be happy to have me. Kind of reminds me of the attitude of the Pharisee in the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee, you know, goes to the temple to pray. The publican won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. The Pharisee stands and prays thus with himself. And he says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. God, it's a blessing for you just to have me come to pray to you. I'm so good. You know, basically the attitude. Wow. Sadly, there are a lot of people in this world who spend a lot of time and effort worshiping God in these unacceptable ways. They please themselves, but not God. They're present in a worship assembly, and they may feel like that God is there, but the reality is that He isn't. Sort of reminds me of the story about the little boy who, after attending church one Sunday morning, that night he was kneeling by his bed and saying his prayers, and his mama was listening. And he said, Dear God, we had a great time at church today. I wish you'd been there. But God wasn't there. It's sad, really. God wants and deserves those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Isn't that what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And if I understand what that means, and I think that there's some deeper things there that we normally don't get into, and I'm not going to particularly get into tonight, but I do believe that spirit involves the inner man. And when we worship, we need to worship with the inner man being fully involved. I believe that truth is according to the dictates and commandments and wishes of God. That's what's true. And so we worship fully involved in the inner man with our heart in it, according exactly to the truth that God has laid out for us to follow in worship. That's worshiping in spirit and in truth. Are we doing that? Along with our theme this week, which is to do with the love of God and our response to it, we've been talking for several minutes, maybe half the sermon, no promises, but we've been talking for several minutes about worship, and yet I haven't stopped to tell you what worship is. I want to do that now. The word worship comes from a Greek word, the word proskuneo. And literally it means to kiss toward. And you've probably heard that before. It's a strange word, really, in a lot of ways, but it means to kiss toward. And you might say, well, what is kissing toward somebody? How is that translated worship? Because worship means adoration or showing love. That's what worship is. It's the showing of love. And it is, as I said earlier on, maybe the most natural thing to do in response to the love of God is to worship Him, which is to show love back to Him in the way that He has prescribed. That's what worship is all about. It's a showing of our love to God. It's a demonstration of our love to God. One way. We'll see some other ways as we go through the week. There's another word that's sometimes translated worship, latruo. Really, it has to do with service. Whereas proskuneo is showing love, latruo is the service that a servant would give to his master. Sometimes it's translated worship. I don't particularly think that's usually a very good translation. And sometimes the words are used together to refer to service to God, loving service to God. But there's a difference that we need to see between the service that a Christian offers God daily and the worship that God has prescribed for us to offer Him in an assembly such as we have tonight. We might call that corporate worship or assembly worship. And there is a difference between that and the service that we give day by day. I've had a lot of talks with people in recent years, and they'll make this argument, well, you know, whatever I do day by day is the same as worship. You talk about maybe we should dress a little bit differently or deport ourselves a little bit differently, or there are some rules that govern what we're doing here that are different from what you can do out in the world, you know, as you're serving God. And they'll say, no, what I do every day is worship God. There's no difference. Well, there is a difference. There is a difference. And if you go through the scriptures, it's really pretty obvious. When Abraham was going to offer Isaac, he left his servants at a certain place, and he said to them, taking Isaac in the wood and all that with him, he said, I go yonder to worship. Oh, wait a minute, Abraham, didn't you know that everything you do every day is worship anyway? What do you mean you're going over yonder to worship? Well, he was going over there to do a special thing for his God with special and specific people that God told him to. Right? So apparently worship wasn't what he was doing, you know, when he was walking with the wood and Isaac and all of that. But when he got over there, he was going to worship. The Ethiopian eunuch went up to Jerusalem to worship, the Bible says. Why did he do that? Couldn't he just worship in Ethiopia? See, worship is going to a special place to do it, something special with special people. It's repeated that over and over again in Scripture. The concept of worship is used that way. Now, it's not exclusively used that way. But there is a sense then in which that worship is different from what you do day by day. And folks have got to understand that. And I'm sad to say that many do not. Tonight, I'm talking about what we do in corporate worship, in the worship in the body of Christ, in an assembly such as this, to honor God. And I want to talk a little bit about what the components of that kind of worship are. And the first of them is you. There can be no worship to God without a worshiper. If there are no worshipers, there's no worship. That's axiomatic. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We're not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching. Bottom line, you need to be there. You need to be here to worship. As a preacher, I've had a lot of conversations, again, with people who neglected coming to worship, who could be here but chose not to be here, who could be in an assembly that honored God but chose not to do that. And there's a lot that could be said about that. I actually have a long illustration in my notes, but I'm not going to share that with you because it's too long. I'm already going over. But let me just cut to the chase, okay? If there is an assembly to worship God at the church that you're a part of, and you could come, but you don't, then what's happening is that God is not being honored, loved, in that assembly to the extent that He could be, because you're not there to do it. He's not being worshipped, honored, and loved in that assembly to the extent that He could be, and It's your fault. It's your fault. I don't want to have to stand before God at the judgment and explain how it was that He could have been honored, glorified, and worshipped more greatly in an assembly, but I withheld my worship, so the worship that was due Him was not given Him that day, not all of it could have been, because I withheld my worship. You want to try to explain that to God in the judgment day? People say, do I have to go to worship? You got to be kidding. You want to explain to God why you didn't honor Him when you had the chance to do it? Why you didn't love Him when you had the chance to do it? I don't think we want to explain that. The worship God has prescribed in the assembly of the church involves some simple actions that are to be done, again, in spirit and in truth. We're to take the Lord's Supper. The disciples gathered together on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. They broke bread. They heard preaching. We're to come together to sing. Paul, talking about the assembly of the church, mentions, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. We're to come together to pray. We know the church did that. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding. Paul preached in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and continued his speech till midnight. There is a pattern for churches to follow in giving on the first day of the week. Normally, we take care of that in the assembly, which may be implied in the command, but we're to come together on the, we're to lay by in store on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. So those are all things that we're to do in spirit and in truth on the first day of the week. You sometimes talk about the five items of worship, and I've had people, you know, laugh, well, there's more than five items of worship. Well, if you can find something else that we're supposed to be doing in the assembly of the saints, I'll be happy to include that. Somebody once noticed that when we withdraw from someone, that's to be done in the assembly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, so you might include that or something like that. But you read the Bible, there's five things. You know, nobody's making that up. That's what's in Scripture, that we're done in the assembly of the church to show love to God. This is what He's asked us to do. This is what His people in the New Testament did. It's what we need to do. Well, most of us know all of that, and I kind of went over that pretty quickly because I suspect that everybody here tonight knows what the five items of worship are. But how can we make it better than it is? And here's where a lot of my brethren have spent a lot of time thinking and talking and sometimes wrangling over the last few years. But how can we make worship better? How can we make worship better? Well, one thing that we need to understand is that orderliness leads to edification. That is, if we want to be edified, we need to make sure that what we're doing is orderly. Many of my brethren have gone the other way, and they say, we're going to mix things up. We're going to do things, you know, sort of out of order and sort of be spontaneous in our worship, and that's going to make it more meaningful. And what the Bible says is exactly the opposite, that it is orderliness that leads to edification. Well, why don't we read what the Bible says? If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and notice verse 33 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. He's not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Talking about what goes on in the assembly where God is being worshipped. Let all things be done decently and in order. The word decently is translated from a Greek word, and I'm not necessarily heavy on the Greek, but I think this is interesting. The word is euschemenos, and it means a good scheme. We get our word scheme is right in the middle of that word. So you need to have a good plan, in other words, a good scheme when you worship God. Let all things be done decently, with a good scheme, and in order. And the word order there is translated from the Greek word taxis. We get our word taxonomy from that, among other words, but it suggests an orderly arrangement. Okay, doing things according to fair, in a fixed succession, observing a fixed time. let all things be done decently and in order. You want worship to be good? Do it decently and in order. Engaging in multiple items of worship simultaneously or incomprehensible worship does not honor God or edify fellow worshipers. And Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you go back in verse 26, notice with me. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at most, each in turn, and let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others judge, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one. What I'm seeing in churches, denominations, certainly, this has been going on for a long time, some of them, but in even among the Lord's people, they want to come together and worship, and they want to have all kinds of stuff going on at the same time, and particularly when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Well, we're going to eat the Lord's Supper, and we're going to sing a song while that's going on, and I'm going to reach out and hug my brother while the Lord's Supper is going on, and so on and so forth, and you have all this stuff happening during the Lord's Supper. It's expressly forbidden in the text. Even if a person was a prophet of God, he couldn't have two talking at the same time, because it's confusing. And if you can't follow what's going on, because two, three, four things going on at the same time, it's unscriptural. God doesn't want it. And I've got brethren all over the country that don't get that. They think they can monkey with worship however they want and have confusing things going on. God's not pleased. God's not pleased. Such worship is not decently and in order. Don't try to improve on God's plan. We can't improve worship by improving God's plan because it can't be improved. Anything we come up with is going to be vain, according to Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. In the Old Testament, God gave the Israelites rituals. As people talk today about ritualism, which is a sort of a thoughtless going through a set of steps or process to worship God. We don't want that because our hearts have to be involved in the worship. But God gave the Israelites prescribed rituals, and you might remember when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, took Israelites out of the land and brought other people in who didn't know the rituals, God didn't like it, and he sent lions among them to get their attention about that. And people had to be found to come teach those who were dwelling in the northern kingdom the rituals because God wanted it a certain way. I think we ought to learn a lesson from that about what God wants. God prescribed rituals must be followed. What are ways to make worship better, to improve it? Well, I think the key is to make you yourself better, frankly. The best way to improve worship is to improve the worshiper. My friend Brian Gibson made a comment a while back on Facebook. And I'm just going to read it. I could say the same thing, but he said it, so I'm going to quote him. And he's not authoritative, but I think his observation is correct. He says, I know I can improve when it comes to my public worship to God in the assembly. I can always be more attentive, more reverent, more thankful, more joyful. I can improve my understanding of God and therefore my worship of God. What I cannot improve is God's plan for worship. A plan which includes not only the specific activities, but the manner in which they shall be done. If my worship is lacking, I just need to do a better job of following his plan. I'm pleading with my brethren to join me in the same approach and to stop introducing into our worship things for which we have no clear authority from Christ. It doesn't matter how much good you think these things do. If they draw people closer together, if they produce more emotion, God's way is right. And it is best, and anything else is an insult to him. And to what my brother Brian said, I say amen. We're here to love God. We're here to honor God. We're not here to insult him. When we do things our way, we insult him. When we don't put all of ourselves into it, we insult him. When we just give a halfway effort, if we want to make worship better, let's get ourselves right with God. I mentioned this morning, God says, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. He deserves to be worshipped in holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's a saying going around that, you know, the church is not a temple for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. Have you heard that? I've got news for you. The church is a temple for saints. It is not a hospital for sinners. You say, well, Steve, that sounds pretty harsh. Yeah. Sinners are cured of their sins before they come in the church. Amen. They got the cure to get in the church. It's not a place where we model coddle sinners. It's a place where sinners get clean. And if they fall back into sin, they get clean. It's not a thing where, you know, we're just all going around sick with sin all the time. That's not what this is. And this assembly, particularly, as I mentioned this morning, we come into this assembly, if we're Christians, our lives need to be right. And if your life is not right tonight, you're going to have an opportunity in just a couple of minutes to make it right. So that God can be pleased with your worship. And you give Him the worship He deserves, which is worship in holiness. And you can have that holiness in your life through the blood of Jesus. Not because you've earned it. Not because you're so much better than everybody else, but because you're forgiven. Get yourself right with God. Yearn to worship Him. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for my God, for the living God. When shall I appear before Him? That's the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 122 and Psalm 42. And then participate wholeheartedly. Notice in the slide that was up before we started worship, it said something about wholeheartedly, or something. I think that word was used. That's what we need in worship. We need wholehearted worship. Maybe the biggest key of all to worship, people come to worship like this and they'll leave and they'll say, well, I really didn't get anything out of that. You ever heard somebody say that? I didn't get anything out of worship. What's the problem? Is it the preacher? Is he just? Am I just that bad? You know, is Jerry just that bad? Is that the problem? What's the problem? Are the scriptures no good? Are the prayers not working for you? What is it? What's the problem? What's the solution? It all gets back to the hokey pokey. You remember the hokey pokey, right? Put your right hand in, put your right hand out, all that. At the end of the song, what do you got to do? If you want to get your whole self out, what do you have to do? You've got to put your whole self in. If you want to get everything out of worship, you've got to put your whole self into worship. That's where it is, right there. And there's the problem. It's not, you know, monkeying with the order of the worship or coming up with crazy things to excite people and all that sort of stuff. It's in here. Put yourself in the worship. Understand what it is you're doing here and why it is you're doing it. And give it your all. That's what we want. And my friends, that's what we need. What you're looking at is something that occurred in October of 1988. A Native Alaskan was walking the ice cap near Point Barrow, Alaska, and he came across a hole in the ice in which there were three gray whales who were coming up to breed. That hole in the ice was over 5 miles away from the open sea. Too far for the whales to swim to get another breath. So they were trapped. And this hole was at times freezing over. And they'd have to hit their heads up against it, you know, to prevent the ice from closing it over so they could continue to breathe. So they're bruised and they're battered. And this Native Alaskan hunter comes across them. And he reports back to Point Barrow and the news gets out about it. So you know what happens when, you know, the whales are in danger and Americans hear about it. We got to save the whales, right? That's what we're all about, saving the whales. So there was this Herculean effort that went into saving these whales. And there were crews of people that went out and started cutting holes in the ice about every 20 yards apart, leading the whales out to the open water. And that looked something like that. Actually, it looked exactly like that. And eventually, the whales were led, and with the help of a Russian icebreaker ship, which broke up some of the ice, the whales were led to the open water and saved. To me, worship is like one of those breathing holes. It's something that God has opened up for His people in a world that's frozen over with no oxygen for the soul. Once or twice or three or maybe six times a week, we come together and we rise for a brief time and we breathe the air of heaven itself together. And we continue on our journey until one day the ice pack melts away and we are in heaven itself, where we can breathe the air deeply, eternally, that we might exhale with voices of eternal praise. That's what worship's about. We are here to prepare to be there. When the roll is called up yonder, there's a great song, perfect for this sermon. When the roll is called up yonder, I intend to be there. And worship will help me get there. Thank you so much for your wonderful attention tonight. Maybe there's someone here tonight who's not in a covenant relationship with God. I don't know your situation. I expect many of us tonight here are Christians, but if there's something in your life that's keeping you from worshiping God in a way that glorifies Him and that lifts you up and makes you stronger, whatever that is, you need to rid yourself of that by turning away from it, confessing it, praying for forgiveness. And I know the church here stands ready to help you with that. Pray with you and for you. Whatever you need, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.